as you're able, Word. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. The children may be dismissed to attend their classes. We are currently involved in a series on the fruit of the Spirit. You just read in the book of Galatians. And this week we're on the fruit of peace. There's an outline in the bulletin for you. We'll be looking at Old Testament roots of this idea of peace and then New Testament fruit. Read one commentator. On this passage, he said, our world lacks peace. Just consider, historians estimate that since the 16th century, 8,000 peace treaties have been signed, presumably with the intent of the resulting peace would last forever. Yet most of them endured for no more than 2 years. 8,000 of them. Instead, conflict and chaos are everywhere, and wherever calamity does not reign, it seems to be nearby, lurking around every corner. You don't have to live long to be able to say amen to that, and he's certainly right in his observation. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about peace. All right, first of all, from Old Testament roots and from two writers, especially Isaiah, who wrote during the Assyrian invasion. You may remember your Bible history that the Assyrians took the northern kingdom off into captivity, never to be seen again. 10 tribes. Their army then came and surrounded Jerusalem with King Hezekiah there, but their desires were thwarted and they left. And then left the southern kingdom alone. After that, of course, came the Babylonians. They had no desire to leave empty-handed, so they wiped out everyone. And took Jerusalem, took the southern kingdom, its leadership, all the people of prominence, and took them away. Years later, some would return to Jerusalem. And Zephaniah is the one that speaks to them. Okay, let's look first of all at Isaiah. Again, this is written during the Assyrian invasion and just a couple of passages. First of all, chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of this, the Lord, he said, he will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We're familiar with this. We often read this at Christmas, if no other time in the year. But here's a picture of peace in the Old Testament, where weapons of war were turned into tools of cultivation. Having gardens, planting crops. Instead of agricultural implements being forged into weapons of war, the Lord's rule will eventually end all warfare forever. That's the idea here. Again, thinking of peace, Old Testament roots, swords beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, the weapons of war turned into tools for vegetable gardens. Chapter 9 of Isaiah and verse 6. Prophecy regarding the coming of the great Messiah, the son of David. Again, I'm assuming you're familiar with the passage. I simply read, I'll read verse 6 and 7. Notice, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This Prince of Peace is not a king in waiting. No, that's not the idea here, but rather the chief ruler and administrator of peace. His work, this great son of David, his work of reconciling sinners into harmony with God and each other will come to pass. He will put an end to conflict. He will put in on every level. He will put an end to disputes and disagreements. Again, on every level. The kingdom of this Messiah, this great son of David, will not stagnate, level off, but will continue to grow. Notice also Isaiah 26, verse 3. I'm going to give you a literal rendering. Speaking of the Lord, you will keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The original doubles the word there for emphasis. You know, we translate it perfect peace. So again, speaking of what the Lord will do, he will keep his people in perfect peace. Notice also verse 12 of the same chapter. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Again, this is the Assyrians had, remember the original audience, the Assyrians had wiped out the 10 northern tribes. They then came south, surrounded Jerusalem. Now Isaiah is speaking to that audience in Jerusalem. The most feared army in the world is at their gate. And now the Lord's prophet's going to talk about peace, really? You will ordain peace for us. That is, in that setting, the final outcome of God's judgment on his people there will be peace. That's the outcome. That for which he longed. Okay. Chapter 32, verse 17 of Isaiah. Different images here. Notice, again, 32, verse 17. The effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places, so forth. Again, agricultural images are used and applied to spiritual and moral changes that would come about in God's people, by who led by the Holy Spirit will be fruitful in what? Having more children? Well, no, he doesn't mention that here. They'll be fruitful how? In justice, in righteousness, in trust. Fruitful there. And the effect of such social, cultural righteousness will be peace. Wow. Well, again, Isaiah was speaking to a frightened audience. Maybe they had heard from friends and relatives of what it was like to be in Assyrian captivity. It was ugly. It was brutal. You don't become the conqueror of the known world by being sweet and nice. No, it was brutality at the worst. And Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom, you've just seen what God can do here. Repent. Trust in this coming Messiah, this Emmanuel, God with us. Trust in Him. And peace will be the rule of your lives and the place where you live. All right, well, there's Isaiah. Let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah is long, fast forward in history. The southern kingdom did not pursue righteousness and peace. God did not give them peace. The Babylonians came and took the best and the brightest. Give us all your educated people, your leaders, and we're going to take them back to Babylon to work for us. The rest of you, make do. So you have Daniel and his friends, and they're working for the Babylonians. Sometime later, there would be a restoration. The captives would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. It's nothing like it had been. But Zechariah is writing to an audience of returned exiles who are disheartened. They are beleaguered. They're wanting for the good old days to return, and they're just not. There is no prospect of the good old days returning. And in chapter 9 and verse 9, Zechariah writes of God's judgment on his enemies, but in the midst of that, the promise of a coming ruler. Notice Zechariah 9 and then verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot, as a major implement of war. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he, this promised coming king, he will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah, again, speaking to a beleaguered audience and is speaking of the immediate future, but also of the distant future when the Christ, the Messiah, will come. This seems to be the setting for Zechariah is after the rebuilding of the temple. And you may remember that story. It had none of the glory of the first one. And people were disheartened. We thought everything was going to be all right, and it's just not. So Zechariah speaks of a coming Davidic king. Okay, that's his setting. He gave his audience, Zechariah gave his original audience hope. Hope in the coming Messiah. And that Messiah would destroy all his and their enemies and would secure the restoration, the true restoration of Jerusalem. Y'all, there's Old Testament roots. It's full of military language, a clash of swords and shields and chariots and defeat, invading armies. But that's the background to this New Testament idea of peace. Now let's turn to the New Testament fruit of this. How does the New Testament develop this idea? The concept of peace was widely used in the Roman Empire. But it differed, the Roman use differed greatly from the New Testament use of the word peace. And on two counts. First of all, in the Roman culture, peace was the name of a Greek goddess That was part of their pantheon of gods that the Romans worshipped. Her popularity grew when the conflict between Athens and Sparta ended in about the 4th century B.C. And often peace was worshipped, okay, celebrating the destruction of enemies, okay? If you won, if some kind of treaty was settled, who did you thank? You thanked the goddess of peace. You drank toast in her name. Now, in contrast to that celebration with the armies, the New Testament idea of God's gift has to do with reconciling former enemies. Okay? Not just on a human level, y'all, but with a divine human level. What it means to be a sinner means to be one who is actively engaged in rebellion of the God of the universe, who chafes at being told by him what I'm to do. The description that Paul gives in the first couple of chapters of Romans is that all of us are born with a fist in the face of God. How dare you tell me how to live? I'll live as I want and I'll show you. The New Testament idea has little to do with political measures here, but rather God bringing peace with former enemies. And he does so according to Ephesians 2:16. God kills the enmity, the animosity, and he does it through his Son. The Romans used the idea of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Wherever the Roman legions were, there was peace and order and civility. There would be a material prosperity following war. There's no longer theft and plundering and stealing of everything, burning of crops, stealing of livestock. That's over. And the iron fist and the boot of Rome enforced that peace. You get out of line with us, and we will take you apart. Publicly, we will crucify you, sometimes upside down, just for our pleasure. That's what happens to the people who don't get in step with us, the Romans would say. They ruled with an iron fist and boot. Now, y'all, that's the background, kind of the cultural atmosphere of the New Testament. Now, let's look at some more passages in the New Testament given that cultural background. For instance, Luke. Dr. Luke, he uses peace three times in his book in the birth narratives of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that sets the tone of his book. Chapter 1, verse 79, where he quotes Zechariah's prophecy of this coming Messiah. And in verse 79, he says that this one will come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Get this, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Actually, it's a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist, said the Messiah. But this is about the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist. He would give light. He would give guidance so that we may walk. And where are we to walk? The way of peace. Also, chapter 2, verse 14. The shepherds, when the Messiah has been born, you know, this is a familiar Christmas passage. What do the angels sing? You have an angelic choir. I imagine that was a sight to see. Angels in the heavens singing. And you have shepherds What do the shepherds hear? They hear them singing, Luke 2:13, glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace. Peace among those with whom he is well pleased. When Jesus is presented as an infant at the temple, in chapter Luke 2, verse 29, we have the presentation, and we also have Simeon's song. And notice, Simeon, this old man at the temple, knew and identified, the Spirit of the Lord led him to identify, this is the promised Messiah. This is the great King, the Son of David. I've let you live long enough to hold him and sing to him. And he said, taking the babe in his arms, he blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart. How? In peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Amen. Another New Testament passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, building on this idea of peace. Paul often highlights one aspect of peace, and that is reconciliation, the taking away of animosity between God and people and among people. And he mentions that several times. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and following. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us. He brought peace. He reconciled us to himself. That's the first order of business. And gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. How does he do that? Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation here is a concept in which enmity, hatred, anger between God and humanity is overcome, and a peaceful relationship is restored. How? It is based on the work of Christ. The animosity is ended. God is the agent. God is the instigator. The object of that work is reconciliation with us. Verse 18. When this occurred, it was through Christ. Verse 18. It was in Christ. Verse 19. Prior to this, y'all, we were enemies of God. Human action, including even worship, confession of sins, repentance, is not a work that brings about intimacy with the living God. We need to remember that. We're not here so God will like us, okay? We're not here so that next week will run more smoothly than the last one. We're here because God in Christ has reconciled us to himself. He's taken away his judgment, the threat of judgment. His hostile anger is dissolved. It's no more. What's our appropriate response? Worship. Worship. It is our reaction to what God has done in Christ. One more. Philippians 4, verse 7. You know, we have bumper stickers and calligraphy with this. He says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you. I've been in settings where this is taken to be a psychological state of mind. Inner tranquility. Well, you know, honestly, it may include that. But it has to do with the peace of God that He has established in Christ our Lord. It is a peaceful state of relationship with Him. Our sins have been forgiven. Our iniquities have been removed. There's no record of our transgressions with God anymore. The peace of God. It is the opposite of anxiety, wondering, what does He think of me? What is He going to do? No. Peaceful relationship. It is the tranquility that comes when a believer commits all his care to God in prayer and worries about them less and less. He says, he uses a Roman military term. He says, this peace of God will do what? Guard your hearts. God sets up sentinels. Broad shoulders, bulging biceps, threatening weapons to guard our hearts. That's what the peace of God does. It's not a sweet little, oh, isn't that nice? Much more forceful. Much more energetic. Much more life-giving. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Our last passage. And y'all, this is all bound up in the peace, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Last one. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, so forth. You're familiar with that. What I simply want you to see here is that God, the living God, is the author of peace. He is the one that brings it about and enables us to live in peace. Close with an illustration from the Great Awakening. I want to recommend you read some good Christian biographies of the people that were involved with that. They have great stories. They really do. Here's one of them. It has to do with one of the many preachers in the Great Awakening. His name was Roland Hill. And it didn't take very long for these gospel preaching guys to be kicked out of all the churches in England. The hierarchies, the authorities that be said, you're not going to preach that here. Get out. Get out. I'm in charge here. Okay. So they'd go to parks and fields. You know what? That's the only place that could hold the crowds that would come to listen to them. It's just amazing, the stories there. Anyway, Roland Hill was one of these, and he just accustomed to preaching on a hillside, and a crowd gathered to hear the gospel. And it was not exactly a safe time for these rebel preachers. Often ruffians were sent to beat them up so they'd shut up. On this occasion, Roland Hill is getting ready to preach, and here comes a man. He's big. And he's got an angry face. And he had a reputation. He was a boxer by trade and had yet to lose. And guess where he's walking in a huff? Right toward Roland Hill before Roland begins to preach. The story goes that Roland knew how to turn the tables on angry people. And he did. He knew who the man was, again, his skill and strength. And he ran up to the man, stuck out his hand, said, "Would you be my protector? My life has been threatened recently, and I need a bodyguard." He placed himself in the hands of this boxer for protection. Later, he asked the boxer who came to beat the living daylights out of him, asked him, "Will you get in my carriage after everyone's left and let's go eat dinner together?" Flattered, the boxer promised. It seems like the stories I've read seem like the man was converted by the one he went to beat up. From that point on, the ruffian promised to protect him, to protect Roland Hill. He said, "You don't need anybody else. I'll take care of it." And he boasted to his friends of the honor that had been given him to be the guardian of one of these gospel preachers, Roland Hill. God brings peace. First of all, in our relationship to him, and it spills over in our relations with each other. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, so often we've misunderstood this. And we ask that you will be our teacher of the kind of peace that you bring. Please, by your Spirit, work in our hearts that increasingly we will cherish and will praise you for the peace that now exists between you and us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.